next 20 minutes, not so much for you, I guess. When I say he is risen, you're going to say, indeed, which means it has been proven, it can be verified, we know it for sure. And that's why we're here this morning. That's why many of us come this morning. That's actually why we're here every Sunday morning. It's because of the resurrection. This morning we're going to focus on this story that's familiar to you and reflect again on why it draws us to our faith the way it does. Let's spend a couple minutes in prayer together this morning. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you that we come with such confidence this morning that we can say he is risen indeed. We weren't there to see it. We don't testify it to by a firsthand knowledge of it, but we come to have a firsthand personal experience of faith in you, accepting that what the apostles said was actually true of Jesus Christ, that death did not hold him in the ground, but in fact he was raised again. And for many of us here in this room, it has been the essential truth that has made all the difference for every single facet of our life. For the vast majority of us here, as we have sifted that and sorted that through and figured out what that means for us, we have found that there's corners of our life where we've not yet pulled back the layers and allowed you to be God in that area. And so it's been a path, it's been a journey and a struggle for some of us. And so we thank you that in our ups and downs, in our good days and bad days, in our victories and our defeats, that you've been consistently who you said you would be, that your word has proven true for us. So we come here this morning anticipating the opportunity to celebrate the confidence that we have in you. And may your word remind us this morning that regardless of where we've come from or what perspective or what experience or what's currently going on in our lives, we can come to you in absolute confidence because you've proven to be true to your word. And so we thank you. We gather here this morning, and we're almost filling the room, and yet we know there's many who are part of this body who are not in the room with us, and we pray, Father, that you would grant them a blessing where they are. By your word, by your spirit, by the virtue of our prayer on their behalf, that they would know your love and your encouragement wherever they are. So we ask your blessing on them this morning as well. We open your word because we anticipate that you will again show us something of yourself in it, and perhaps you'll show us something of ourselves as well. And our experience has been that that is a blessing of both conviction and encouragement. So we do look for that again this morning. We ask your blessing as we spend this time together. We thank you for it. In the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Grab your Bible and turn to Luke 24, where we read from this morning. I'm going to read again the first few verses that Miriam read for us earlier. Knowing that, I'll ask the question after I read it, but I have a theory about this I think is probably the case. Luke 24, and I'm just going to read down to verse 8 as we read this story. Luke chapter 24, starting the first verse. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." You see, you have to do multitask. You have to read along and respond. Read it again. They bowed down and cried, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how we told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and raised again." And then they remembered his words. Go back to verse 1. On the first day of the week, early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Of course, this is what they did because they were good, faithful servants, good followers. We looked at the other scripts that compare to this. We found that there's a reason they didn't go the day before, which would have been the customary thing to do. They were going to the tomb with spices they had prepared that they were going to anoint the body with, because the ancient Jewish culture didn't practice embalming bodies. Instead, they would decorate the body and decorate the body with spices to help the smell of a decaying body be covered. In the story of Lazarus, when Jesus is approaching the town where Lazarus was, the women come out and they say to him, you don't want, Jesus says, open the tomb. And they said, you don't want to do that because he already what? He starts to stink already. It's been 4 days, right? So the women were going to dress Jesus' body with spices so that the smell of his decaying body would not be so bad. It's intriguing because you think, I wonder how long he planned on doing this. Obviously, it's going to be a temporary measure, right? But faithfully, they're going about what they should have done because it's the customs of their faith. And this is what they're doing. And they're doing it also with this resignation to the evidence of the moment. Now, the evidence of the moment is this. They were there when they saw Jesus die. So I don't, by any sense, mock them for doing what was the right thing to do. Jesus was clearly dead, and so they're going to dress the body because that's the appropriate thing to do. That's what you do when someone has died. And the evidence of his death was pretty overwhelming. When you read through the scriptures that talk about his crucifixion, you get the image in your mind. And several years ago, they released the Passion of the Christ, and I couldn't even really watch it. It was so horrifically depicted, the way that he was beaten almost to death, to be finished to death on the cross. And so any reasonable, rational human would have known he was clearly dead. And so they're going to do what any good follower of Christ would do on that day. Verse 2. They found the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. The way Luke writes it, that's not a big surprise to them. I read that, I thought to myself, how is it they weren't surprised that the stone is rolled away? And then you think about it a little deeper and you think, well, if they're going to the tomb to anoint the body, they must have at least figured out somehow we're going to have to what? We're going to have to open the tomb when we get there. I think it's in Mark's version where they actually say to one another, how are we going to roll the stone? How are we going to do this? How are we going to get to this body? So the fact that the stone was rolled away is not actually the miracle of the morning. Matthew says there was an earthquake and an angel sat on top of it. Mark says they wondered as they go, who's going to move the stone? John tells us in his gospel that Mary simply saw the stone had been moved and ran back to tell the others about it. Verse 3. But when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The open tomb is not actually the miracle of Easter, but the empty one is. The empty tomb raises for us all kinds of questions. It's the one facet of the Christian doctrine that is most challenged, is most questioned by skeptics, and rightfully so. Because there's a whole lot of things that we could proclaim about Jesus that aren't that hard to really imagine for people. But when we say of our Savior, our God, our Lord, he was crucified, undoubtedly dead, and yet death couldn't hold him in the ground, he's raised back to life, that calls questions for us. Because dead people, for the most part, don't come back to life, do they? Not that I know of. When someone dies, they are dead. Crushed people, crucified people. Certainly, when you can get the picture in your mind of how beaten he was, there should be no doubt that he was dead. So even for his devout followers, an empty tomb is hard to get their heads around. Hard to imagine. As you compare the different Gospels and the way they tell the story, you realize that it was just not an immediate thing for them. John says that when Mary sees the tomb is empty, she goes back and tells the disciples, they've taken him. Somebody came and took him from there. We read this morning in Luke's Gospel that the rest of them didn't believe what the women were saying, and even when Peter got there, he had to think about it and wonder what was going on, because dead people don't come back to life. And so, as it says here in verses 4 to 7 of Luke 24, while they were wondering about this, where is he gone? What's going on? Why is the tomb empty? Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down. And these men asked a ridiculous question. Why do you look for living among the dead? Now, I'm just curious. I have an answer to that question. I picture myself being there, and if asked by this weird, glowing person, why do you look for the living among the dead? I have an idea what I would answer. I'm just curious. Miriam, if that was you in that situation, and they said, why are you looking for the living among the dead, how would you have answered that? Okay, yeah, that's pretty close. Lawrence, how would you have answered that question? You come to a tomb to embalm the body, or to address the body. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? What would your answer have been? When you come to a tomb, Ross, who are you looking for in a tomb? My answer is, yeah, those. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Because I wasn't looking for the living. I came looking for a dead man. And so it's rational, and it's logical, and it's reasonable that I'm here with these spices. Why do you come looking for the living among the dead? I'm sorry, you're mistaken. I wasn't looking for the living. I wasn't looking for the living. I saw him almost beaten to the point of death. I saw him crucified. I watched him as he exhaled his last breath. I was one of the people that helped take him down from there and wrap his body, and I brought it here 2 days ago. That's who I came looking for. I came looking for that dead man. There's symbolism laced all the way through the story, right from the time of the triumphal entry and the week and the teachings of Jesus and the supper. Friday, if you weren't here Friday, we set out a large table where we sat around together and shared some food and reflected on the supper that he had with his disciples and the weight that was on his shoulders that no one else at the table knew or understood at that time. And we were invited to bring some of our own burdens and our concerns and our worries and our fears to that table, to that point where we could connect with the humanity of Jesus Christ. This symbolism was so rich in not only the table itself, but the elements that are on the plate and everything that it means. And there's so much symbolism in this, too. This idea that they didn't come to the tomb looking for a living, they came looking for the dead. Much of the time, when you and I think, are faithfully going about our lives and faithfully seeking out, what should I be doing in this moment as a good Christian, as a good follower of Jesus Christ? Sometimes we get caught up going through the motions of faithful obedience and following, and we don't come looking for the miracle. We kind of overlook the fact that of the resurrection. Have we gotten so familiar with our Christian duty sometimes that we forgot to look for the miracle? Sorry, let me state that differently. I have become so familiar with my Christian duty at times that I rarely look for the miracle anymore. I can articulate for you what a typical week would look like for me, what happens on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays. It's somewhat patterned. Every week's different, obviously. But as I read through this story again this week, I realized that I've become so familiar with my Christian duty, what my week looks like, what I have to do, that I rarely go looking for the miracle anymore. And so I see these ladies coming to the tomb to do the right thing that was appropriate for their faith, and I don't blame them for the fact that they weren't looking for a miracle, because they go, yeah, I think that would have been me. Just do the right thing in the moment, because we don't hardly look for the miracle anymore. In fact, I'm a little bit politely suspicious of the miraculous. When someone comes to you and they say, I want to tell you about something that's happened, and they tell you a fantastic, amazing story about something that's so incredible that's happened in their life, that it's undeniably the work of God, and it's huge, and it's amazing, it's hard to believe. Is there not that little voice in the back of your head? You don't usually say it, do you? You don't usually look at them and go, what have you been smoking? But you're thinking it. In the back of your mind, you're going, well, wow, that's wonderful. Wow, that's amazing. It's possible that they may have misunderstood it at the first part. How many of you have been told of a miraculous healing that someone has experienced? And you want so much to just jump up and down with them, but there's a little voice in your head thinking, it's possible the doctor's got it wrong the first time. Right? Thank you, Florence, for agreeing. You and I are the only ones. Everybody else has much greater faith than us. Now you think it sometimes, right? Because the miraculous is a little bit unusual and it's a little bit uncomfortable. And so I'm a little bit suspicious sometimes of the miraculous. But look at verse 8. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. And then he tells them what Jesus said. Verse 8, so simple. Then they remembered his word. They were doing what was rational, what was logical, what they had resigned themselves to based on the evidence. And yet sometimes that evidence it leads you to an oversight of what Jesus had actually taught. Jesus had taught them that he was going to die at the hands of sinful men, that this was going to happen and that he wasn't going to stay dead. And it wasn't until that actually happened, that he raised from the dead, that they remembered what he said. I want to remind you this morning of some of the things that Jesus has said that was true for the disciples and is equally true for you and I this morning. Jesus said things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. No one can have a reconciled relationship with God the Creator except through me. Jesus said things like, I will remain with you even though I'm leaving. Have any of you met Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the person? No, you have not, because he's gone. He's not physically here on the planet anymore. But he said, when I go, I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to ask him to send the Counselor, the Spirit. And he's going to be with you until Thursday. He's going to be with you for a good long season. Help me out. How long did he say he would be with us? Always. Always. Jesus said to his followers, his disciples, and by extension to us, even though I'm returning to the Father, I'm going to send you the Counselor, and the Counselor's going to be with you in every moment, in every experience, on every day, no matter how bad things get, no matter how dark it seems, no matter how angry you are, no matter how separated you are, no matter how much you shake your fist at God, the Counselor's going to be with you every single moment. We are a relatively conservative, quiet group of Baptists in this church, and we're much like many Baptist churches, and Baptist churches have a tendency to understate the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do. Because some of us know of other churches where it's just too big. It's just too fanatical. It's not comfortable for us. It's not our comfort zone. And so we swing the pendulum the other way and we understate it. Next month, we're going to focus on reminding ourselves, what is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? What exactly is he doing in our life? Why is it a little bit uneasy for me to think that he's always with me? He says he's actually in me. When and how did that happen? We're going to remember that Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Counselor and he's going to be there all the time. Jesus said things like, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I promise you I'm coming back to get you to the place that I've prepared for you. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said things like this. Blessed are you. You are blessed when people persecute you and jump all over you because of your faith. I have a special blessing for those of you who suffer because people are after you because you're a Christian. He said things like this. Whoever is willing to lose their life for my sake will actually truly find it. What? He means you are really going to find the fullest measure of life that you're looking for. Fulfillment and joy and recognition and purpose. Your life is filled up to the fullest when you give it up for Jesus Christ. I'm going to imagine this morning that as I share that, that's not the first time you've heard something like that in a Christian church, but it's a message that doesn't make sense outside of the Christian circle. Your life is to the fullest when you give it up for Jesus Christ. He made several promises of the Holy Spirit, what he was here for, what he would do in our lives. And the resurrection was the undeniable proof that there was nothing in all creation that could deny the things that Jesus declared. It's not the open tomb that changes everything, it's the empty one. The resurrection of Jesus Christ testifies that there's no circumstance, no experience that I might face that he cannot conquer. If God can raise Christ from the dead, certainly he can meet me in my circumstances. Ross shared from us this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. And the resurrection is not just our focus today, it's our fuel for every day. Paul was addressing the church in Corinth, and there had been some question in the church there as to whether or not the resurrection was real. Is it maybe just a story that they made up so it would sound encouraging and we would all be drawn to it? And Paul says, wait, listen. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't real, then there will be no resurrection for any of us. And this life is the end of this life. 1 Corinthians 15 says this. There's logical argument against the Christian faith. Listen to how he says it. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection? Because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. I'm going to put it this way. If it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that which we celebrate this day, none of what we do makes any sense at all. If the story was simply that God entered the world, and Jesus Christ taught us about the world the way it was supposed to work in God's design, and then he was crucified and he was gone, the church would have fizzled out after a few months. If only for the resurrection that he says, if that's the case, then we are fools. But then he follows up by saying this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Indeed, it has been proven, it has been seen, it has been watched by some. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of dead also comes through a man. And earlier in that letter, he says it this way. For what I perceived, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter, and then to 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters all at the same time. The book of Acts shows us the story of Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, and they're telling them not to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And their answer is this: you don't understand, we saw him. After you crucified him, after you, the religious leaders, put him to death, we walked with him and ate with him and talked with him and touched him again. So all we're doing is testifying to what we saw, that he is alive. If not for the resurrection, we're fools for everything that we do. I think about the amount of energy that has gone into even this weekend. The work that we did Friday, I think I said there was 12 or 13 people that helped prepare for our Good Friday service. And there was probably maybe 70 or 80 of us here around that table. The work that's gone into preparing for this morning, Easter sunrise service, the breakfast this morning, the service today, I'm going to guess, I was thinking it was around 20 or 25 different people that had a hand in what we were doing. Fools, if not for the resurrection. Why would we invest that kind of time and energy if in fact we couldn't testify that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead? Why were we doing it week after week? The amount of work that your worship team puts in and people prepare for the services every single week. The fellowship of our church. We celebrate several times a year. We have meals together in the gym. We have different events in fellowship. Through the fellowship of this church, we reach out to one another and care for one another, love one another, help one another out. Foolish, if not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our discipleship ministries. We've been saying for a few weeks, we've got these forms out here. We want you to fill out for men's or women's ministries. Get an idea of how can we most effectively minister into your life and what you're doing and into your schedule and all these type of things. We have our discipleship committee that meets a couple times a year to talk about what's going on in children's ministries and youth ministries and what needs to change, what needs to tweak, how can we improve it, how can we make it better. We put a lot of time and effort into that thinking. Our missions and outreach, we're preparing a team right now to go back to Magnetowan this year, to work in the Magnetowan community there, build a relationship. We've got the Hub Ride coming this year, several different events under missions and outreach, hours and hours and hours of meetings and preparation in working those things out. Our benevolent ministries put thousands of dollars each year into dozens of different places where someone needs some measure of assistance and help. The general ongoing operating of the church, just making things work, conflict resolution. We don't always agree with one another, and sometimes we bump heads with one another. We have to sit at the table and figure that out. Why would we invest any time and energy into that? It's just easier to walk away. Your family, the daily grind of doing life together at home, it takes a lot of energy and effort to create and maintain a household of love, respect, support, encouragement, wisdom, compassion. Your job and your career, you put a lot of effort into being a good employee. But aren't the benefits for the same? If you're just an average employee, just do your job and go home. You're going to get the same paycheck anyway. Why put the effort into these things? Why work so hard at it? Your life as a student at school, learning the difference between a soliloquy and a sonnet. Who cares? Learning the difference between an isosceles and scalene triangle. Does anybody here remember the difference between an isosceles and a scalene triangle? Who cares? Why do we invest that much time into the fundamental relationship of an Euclidean geometry among three sides of a right-angle triangle? That's the Pythagorean theorem. You learned it at one point. It's gone now, right? Who cares? Why do we invest so much time and energy into any of the things that we do? The answer is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that made a difference in every single corner of our life. Why seek that my life be shaped by the teaching of Jesus Christ? There's lots of wrong and corrupt and broken ideas out there, but there's lots of good ones too. I can develop a life philosophy in 10 different directions. Why the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why bother? What's the point? Colossians 3 says, do everything you do, no matter what you do, as a student, as a parent, as a person in your church, in your community, at your job, whatever. Do everything you do as though working for the Lord. And it goes on to say this, because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord, you will receive a reward. If you look at Colossians 3, that it kind of ends with that thought. You know you will receive a reward from the Lord. How do I know that? You have to go somewhere else. You have to go to Mark chapter 10 to find out that Jesus said, for those of you who are willing to make the sacrifice to follow me, you will receive 100 times what it costs you to do that. So I know Colossians 3 is true because Jesus said it was true. That if you're willing to follow after me, the reward for that is way more than you can ever measure what you're going to lose for it. And the resurrection is the assurance that what Jesus Christ says is absolutely true. So I can know that to be the case in every area of my life. We are fools to do what we do just because someone told us to do it. You're a fool to follow after Christian faith just because someone told you it's a good way to do it. But you absorb everything that there is that God has for you in this life in Christian faith because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ testifies for us that there is hope where there is no place for hope. Have you at one point or another been at a place in your life when you feel like there's no hope? There's no point for tomorrow. My job is at a dead end. I don't know that my marriage is going to survive. My kids are driving me nuts. My schooling and my education is empty and useless. I don't know what I'm going to do for work tomorrow. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills the next day. Have you ever been in that place when it's dark and it's uncertain and I don't know what things are going to come? The resurrection of Jesus Christ says this: there is hope in a place where you have no business having hope. If you were there and saw him die, you would have concluded without reservation, he's done and it's over and there's no hope for what he was doing. And the resurrection says otherwise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says that there's life where no one should expect to find life. Life where no one should expect to find it. It says that the story may not be done, even when every single bit of rational evidence says to you the story is done. I love the fact that Mary was going to the tomb to dress a dead body, because everything around her told her that's what she should have done. Every bit of evidence in your life sometimes says this is what's to be done, but the resurrection says otherwise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ says that there's reason to invest everything I have into this moment, this situation, this struggle, this work of compassion, this work of ministry, this tension in my family, this frustration at my work, this assignment in my school studies, this thing, whatever it is that I felt like giving up on. And you may have come here this morning feeling like you're ready to forgive up on something. There's something going on. It's been hanging around too long. It's too heavy. It's too hard. It's just time to sign off on it and let it go. And the resurrection says, even in any one of those moments, there's reason for me to invest in it, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the definitive statement that assures us he was who he said he was and the validity of all his promises. I invite our worship team to come on back up here and help prepare this song that we're going to sing. This final song talks about the fact that my Redeemer lives. I hesitated this morning and thinking to myself, I want to be really creative. I hate being predictable. I wanted to come up something really crafty and new, and everybody going home going, wow, what an insightful guy, that's amazing. Do I have to preach the resurrection just because it's expected? What a privilege it is for me to say this morning, he is risen. I'm glad to know you're still awake with me. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Test it for me this week if you want. Find yourself in that place where it's the same mundane, routine, unexpected, all the evidence points to, and tell me if it can't make a difference when you decide I'm going to approach that moment with a completely new view, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ opened the door to the unexpected. It gave me hope where I shouldn't have hope. It gave me life where there shouldn't be life. It gives me an opportunity to invest myself fully in what he's doing. So would you stand with us as we sing this song that says, my Redeemer lives? And I want to tell you, I need to hear you.